Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we continue on reading in the opening scenes of this gospel, which take us back before the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, even before his incarnation. We're coming to, of course, the miracle of that. We've been dealing with that already last week. And we're going to again read from verse 26, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Just take in the verses that lead up here to Gabriel dealing with Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." Amen. We'll end our reading there. Again, so thankful for the Word of God that we have, this infallible, unchanging Word that we have heard and had the privilege of hearing here. So let's bow before the Lord. Let's seek Him who alone is able to give light to this Word and to bless it to our hearts this evening. Father, we come to Thee again just to commit ourselves to Thee as we open up the Word. What a difference it is when the Spirit of God illuminates our minds and illuminates the page of Holy Scripture so that the Word is no longer a dead letter but is by the Spirit that which giveth life. We pray that we might receive the engrafted Word which is able to save our souls, and that the Word would be heard with profit. May the Spirit of God, therefore, come upon the gathering, so that young and old, in whatever condition each one finds themselves in, the Word will come with tremendous profit and power to the soul. May it bless and strengthen the people of God, and may it be a means of bringing those without Christ to saving knowledge of Him. May the Spirit of God move effectually upon hearts, drawing sinners to Christ. Fill me then with thy power. The promised Spirit of God come upon us, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. For those who have been with us since we commenced our study here in the Gospel of Luke, you're perhaps wondering just how long it's going to take for us to get through this entire Gospel at the rate at which we're going. Well, I said at the start, I don't know how long that it will take, but I think we have to keep in mind that we are taking our time in this opening chapter and chapter 2 as well, probably, because Luke is taking his time. Luke is taking his time dealing with the things that we are giving attention to. Had Luke desired to get us straight to the birth of Christ, he would have begun like Matthew. And had he desired to get us straight to the ministry of Christ, he would have begun like Mark. But he doesn't. He's taking his time, setting the scene, giving an insight into that which precedes all of that, so we understand all that led up to the incarnation of the Son of God. Luke opens the redemptive story by showing us that God is pleased to have very ordinary people be a part of a very extraordinary work. They're not unusual people here on the scenes. We have Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're normal people basically. And then we have Mary, this simple young woman who's all excited about the prospect of being married to the one that she's betrothed to and probably spending half her day imagining what it would be like and dreaming about life being married and all the kind of things that no doubt go through the minds of young women. But what we find, as we kind of hinted at last week, is that as these individuals who are all seeking to serve the Lord, we find that serving the Lord is not always easy. As we said last time, for Zechariah and Elizabeth, Gabriel's visit brought the news of blessing. The desire they had to have a child had been long sought for and was now at a point where they thought it's never going to be. But it comes, and they're excited, no doubt, delighted, thrilled, trying to think now and prepare themselves for something that they thought they would never need to prepare for, having gotten to a certain stage of life. But for Mary, Gabriel's visit brought a mixture of blessing and a burden. While God removed the reproach of barrenness for Elizabeth, he adds the possibility of reproach for Mary, because if the child is deemed illegitimate by Joseph, the entire direction of her life is going to quickly change for the worse. And so it becomes a burden for her, a test of faith, a thought of what's going to really transpire, and really no answers are given in the visit from the angel regarding how it's going to be that she will be received by Joseph when news breaks that she's with child. As I say, not all service for God is easy. God can call us to serve him in ways that are tremendously testing. And so it was for this young woman, such a young person, to be thrown into such a challenging time as a believer. Just because you have found favor with God, beloved, does not mean that it will always be an easy road. The idea that it has to be easy is not something promised to us. We are promised many trials, many difficulties, many uncertainties on the path. There are certain things that never change for us. Those who are in Christ are in Christ, and as we were considering in Sunday school this morning, that is something that will never change for them. That for those of us, even here upon the earth, that are justified in the sight of God, we will never have a time where we are more justified than we are at this moment. Praise the Lord. As we thought of the words of that hymn, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. They may be more happy, but they're not any more secure than those that are in Christ. Nevertheless, the road may be a rough one. Indeed, the Lord Jesus, I think, indicates the difficulty of the Christian life. You think about how the Lord talked about what it was to be a disciple of his. There are times where he says, look, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and he encourages the burdened soul to come to him. He's inviting those that have lived in denial of him and refusing him and wouldn't believe in him. He is beckoning to them to come and realize that the burden of life need not be carried by them alone, especially the burden of their sin, thinking of Matthew 11 and the context there of the tremendous unbelief the Lord faced prior to the words that we're thinking about. But at other times, the Lord is really blunt about the difficulty of the Christian life. I mean, he doesn't try to paper it up. He doesn't try to comfort it and shroud it and envelop it in all this kind of language of the wonders of our sins from forgiven and so on. He just tells it plainly. Luke 9, verse 23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Doesn't exactly sound inviting to the carnal part of us, to the flesh, to that natural part of us that wants ease. The Lord makes it plain. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny the self. You're going to have to crucify that. It's going to have to be put to death. And you're going to experience something like what Moses experienced when his desire to follow Christ is put in these words in Hebrews 11, verse 25, that choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. And that's the Christian life. I mean, we can't kind of remove that. If we do, it's not what the Lord has said. It's not what is in His Word. And it's certainly not what believers in Old Testament times or New Testament times understood. The Lord may call us to suffer. But Mary has made her choice. She is going to be faithful to her God. And her fidelity is to be rewarded in an amazing way. As we come to the remaining verses that deal with this meeting of the angel with Mary, that we're looking from verse 34 to 38, we're considering here the impossibility of the incarnation. The impossibility of the incarnation. And just a few thoughts here that we want to consider as we work our way through verses 34 through 38. First, we've put it this way, asking how. Asking how. That's what we find in verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, what's she asking? Well, it's based upon the words, the language of the angel, when he came and said, from verse 31, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus, and so on, then gives certain characteristics of his life and his ministry, and the place he has in terms of ruling over the kingdom. So she's presented with this, but it's really this initial part that thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. And that's what really the question that comes from Mary in verse 34 relates to. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, as I said last time, her question shows that she understood Gabriel to say that this was going to happen prior to the marriage ceremony with Joseph. Because if she doesn't understand that, then she's going to immediately imagine, well, this will happen when I come together with Joseph. But she doesn't understand it that way. She knows exactly what Gabriel is getting at. She understands that he is saying this is going to happen prior to the marriage ceremony. And so grasping that, she immediately asks, how? How shall this be? Now, the fact that Luke is recording this should not be missed. Luke, the physician, he knows how this works normally. He's not in any doubt about the normal way in which life comes about. And so, when we consider him recording this detail, the detail of the incarnation, the detail of the conception of the Son of God in the womb of Mary, no doubt his physician mind is grappling with it and pondering about this. It doesn't happen this way. And yet, you see no quibble from Luke here. His faith believes it, and his research confirms it. This happened. Makes you wonder about the position some liberals take when they try to maintain the integrity of Scripture and yet remove the miraculous. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, when you do that, even take it right here in this point. Let's say, you know, we appreciate that the Bible contains the Word of God, as sometimes the language they use. It contains the Word of God. Well, think about that for a minute. You try to remove the fact that every word is God-breathed. Here, Luke has said something, which, if you're going to remove the miraculous, and yet he's writing it and recording it, saying this is how it happened, you have to immediately, if you discard the miraculous, you have to conclude that nothing can be trusted from Luke. How can you trust a man who wrote the fact that this happened if we say the miraculous is not possible? That the absolute lunacy of taking a liberal position and trying to remove the plain teaching of Scripture And this is where people find themselves as they begin to entertain liberal theology and the idea that, well, it's not every word of God is exactly inspired, and we begin to question it and dissect it and tear it up, and before you know it, you're denying the fundamentals of the faith. Now, you can't take the Gospel of Luke and give it any credibility if Luke has recorded what he has recorded here as he has. Luke's a madman. If you say this didn't take place, then Luke cannot be trusted. A physician who writes that a woman is going to conceive without the instrumentality of a man. I trust that the Lord will keep all of our hearts from the craziness of liberal theology. But getting back to Mary's question, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I think I said last week, or intimated certainly, I don't think there's an ardent unbelief in her asking this question. And indeed, there's a twofold distinction between Zechariah and Mary in the responses to Gabriel. Because that's often then the kind of question that arises. Well, with her asking this question, how come the Lord doesn't deal with her the way he dealt with Zechariah, immediately struck dumb? Well, I think there's at least a twofold answer to that. First, Zechariah's circumstances had a precedent. Mary's did not. Zechariah, as a priest, would have known that what the angel is communicating to him was not the first time this had happened. He should immediately go back to Abraham and Sarah, people he had been very familiar with, and understood that God has done this before. I shouldn't doubt it. Whereas Mary is being told something never been done before. Furthermore, when you dissect the language of Zechariah versus Mary, you'll see that after Zechariah is told what will happen, he asks, "Whereby shall I know this?" That's in verse 18. "How will I know this?" Whereas Mary asks, "How shall this be?" in verse 34. Zechariah is asking, "How will I know this? How can I know when Gabriel's just told him how he can know? I'm telling you, Gabriel, that's how you can know. I'm telling you, I am sent from God telling you, that's how you can know." Whereas Mary is merely inquiring, how? How? She knows what's being said to her, but she's just a little confused as to how. This isn't the normal way. Zechariah is struggling with the message in general, whereas Mary is struggling with the means. How can this come about? There is a difference. I think that's seen in how the Lord treats them both. The angel dialogues with her. He comes and he communicates, well, here's how. Now, we come then to answering the how, not just asking the how in verse 34, but answering how. Verse 35 through verse 37. Here Gabriel comes and gives the answer. First, we have the power of the Spirit that's highlighted in verse 35. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The power of the Spirit, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Now, Gabriel does not get technical. He doesn't get technical in terms of how this will happen in terms of the technicalities of it. He just shows the power that will make it happen. And basically that's the same for all of the Word of God. Whether you go right back to Genesis and it says, "Let there be light." This is by what? The power of God. We're not told technically what happens in terms of physics of it. We're not told some kind of equation of how it came to pass. We're simply told that by the power of God, let there be light, and there was light. And so it is with all the miracles that we find in Scripture. God doesn't get technical. He doesn't break it down and say, "Here's how I kind of moved all the kind of, you know, atoms and different things in the universe." He just says it was done by my power. And so Gabriel communicates the very same thing to Mary. He doesn't get technical, but he shows very plainly that the way God has always worked by the power of the Spirit is the same way he is going to work here. John Calvin, he says this, dealing with this text. He said, "The Spirit may be regarded as the essential power of God, whose energy is manifested and exerted in the entire government of the world, as well as in miraculous events. The Spirit may be regarded as the essential power of God. The power of God. In other words, when God acts, when God moves, when God does, it is by the Spirit of God. So again, when you see the creation of the world, and you will, if you bring in the whole analogy of Scripture, you will see the Trinity in work in making the entire world, the entire universe. And when you go through Scripture, you will see that as things are performed, as things are done, they are done by the Spirit of God. I mean, this even applies and is taught to us in Scripture concerning the very death of Christ, that He offered Himself without spot unto God through the eternal Spirit. It was through the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, that Christ makes atonement for men. And as you go through the Word of God, you will see that all the activity, all the work of God is done by the Spirit. And so the answer Gabriel gives is essentially the answer we might assume if we were studying things in Scripture and saying, well, there's a miracle here. How does it come about? It comes by the Spirit. All of God's work comes by the Spirit. So the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And then we're told, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. This word overshadow gives imagery that alludes to how the presence of God overshadowed the tabernacle. If you go back to Exodus chapter 40, I'll read from verse 35 there for you. It says, Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This overshadowing, the sense of God's presence coming over. And you can read other language in Scripture that points to the fact that the believer enjoys this. I mean, we read it yesterday at the funeral. I think Psalm 91 begins that way, does it not? About the overshadowing presence of God, just coming to mind. Psalm 91, how the Lord has these blessings for His people. Psalm 91, yes, verse 1, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He shall abide under the shadow of the Lord's presence is with His people. He abides over them. And this is going to be experienced by Mary as the miracle takes place. The power of God is going to overshadow her, come upon her. This is the power then by which it is done. Gabriel says it's the power of the Spirit. And that's basically it. Again, it's not technical. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. The power of the Highest relates again to the Holy Ghost. It's the same person. The same person working, acting here to bring about the miracle. But then we have also the product of the Spirit. We're told that therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Here's the product of the Spirit's work. A couple of things to note here. It will be definitively pure, that holy thing, that holy thing. Have you ever read that and wondered, why holy thing? Seems a strange way, almost seems wrong, to refer to what's going on here as holy thing. We might imagine that we say that holy person. But if you do, you're getting into heresy. John Gill helps explain it this way. He says, the human nature of Christ is here called a thing, quote unquote, for it was not a person. It never subsisted of itself, but was taken at once into union with the person of the Son of God. Otherwise, there would be two persons in Christ, whereas He is God and man in one person. This is dealing with what theologians refer to as a hypostatical union. It's the union of the two natures. And what Gill is pointing out there is that holy thing, that's the humanity. That holy thing, not holy person, because in the humanity alone we do not have the person. But that holy thing, that holy humanity, will then be brought together with deity and be called the Son of God. This is brought about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has this union of two natures in one person in our shorter catechism, question 21, where it asks this, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The answer given is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And this is just touching upon this subject. It's important, it's essential that we understand it, and that we be careful whenever we deal with passages like this, that we don't try to say more than what it says. But what happens here is that the Spirit of God comes, and its product is, there is a holy humanity. The Spirit of God had to do that. The humanity that would come naturally from Mary would not be holy. And what the Spirit does in a miraculous fashion is causes there to be a sanctifying of the humanity so that that which is born of her is without sin. And really, that's all I can say. I can't go into too much more detail because I don't want to go on too much further and say something's wrong. But that holy thing, there you have the holy humanity is going to be joined into, pulled together in this holy union of both God and man, two natures, one person, forever. It's not only going to be definitively pure, it's also going to be a divine person. A divine person, he shall be called the Son of God. He shall be called the Son of God. This is how the Lord would be known. That which would be born of Mary and would be born and be very normal in terms of the circumstances. I know we sing, you know, no crying he makes. In all likelihood, that's not the case. You're going to have a very normal child. You're going to have a child that will be very dependent, looking to its mother, depending upon her for everything. And there's going to be nothing unusual. If you were helping deliver the child and it was born and you knew nothing of what preceded it, you would just think, here's a normal baby, a beautiful baby has been born, it's a baby boy, and you wouldn't know anything else. There was nothing out of the ordinary in that sense. And yet he's going to be called the Son of God. He is going to be called the Son of God. He who had been the Son of God in his eternal Godhead appeared also as the Son of God in human flesh. Though clearly a man, he would be known as divine. Now, obviously, what happens to Mary here is a one-time event. There's no way we can make application and say that the Lord may do this with you. It's not going to happen. This is a once-for-all occasion. It never happened before, has never happened since, and it will never happen again. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's no need for another. The miracle that transpires here, there's absolutely no need for it to happen again. We have a miracle occurring here, and we read about it, and we grasp it, and encourages our hearts to see how God has worked redemptively for us. And as we read it, we should not forget that here is what God is doing to win my soul. Here is what God is doing to forgive all my sins. Here is what God is doing in order for me to be reconciled to Him. If we read it merely as biblical history, and it doesn't come to our hearts with any sense of wonder that this is what God did for me, then we miss it. We miss the point. Luke is recording this, and our hearts should be drawn out in gratitude. They should be drawn out in praise. We read this and think, what a wonder that you have God coming into union with humanity. This is the wonder of wonders. This is the miracle beyond all other miracles. There's nothing that compares like this event. We're reading these words, and perhaps they're kind of bouncing off your heart. They're not being received in any way of gratitude or praise. You're just hearing words. But if this doesn't happen, we perish. If this doesn't happen, we have no hope. If it doesn't occur exactly as it is here, as Luke records it, there's no salvation. We're running around looking for a man who's just as sinful as we are, and in no way is it possible for him to save us. So as this is recorded by Luke, he is he's I imagine he himself was being encouraged, and that we, as we read on, should just be magnifying the Lord. What it was for God to become man. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Our hearts are so cold, aren't they? Imagine you never heard the gospel. Imagine you thought there was no hope. And then you hear the message that here's what God is going to do for you. He's going to take on humanity and save you. While this has no direct application to us, the activity of the Spirit of God should be something we do not miss here. It's central to verse 35. It's all about the Spirit of God. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It's the work of the Spirit of God, and he comes upon Mary to perform this work. Now, as we read that, we should think and consider that other passages show us that as far as our work for the Lord, it necessitates this as well. Not, of course, to do the same work, but to have, it's the same person working in us in order to bring glory to the Lord. What I mean is, for example, when you think of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where the Lord says that we are to wait for the Holy Ghost and there'll be witnesses and so on, and they shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is what? Come upon them. In order for the Christian to live the way they ought to live, there is this sense that the Holy Ghost has to come upon them, overshadow them. That's what happened to Mary. And that's what needs to happen to us in the sense of the Spirit of God being upon our lives. As you see what the Spirit is able to do here, he brings life out of nothing. in a certain sense. And as we are upon this earth and we are called to be witnesses, and again, Acts 1 verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. What is that power for? It's to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the earth to be a witness for Christ. And as you go on, you're a witness in the world. What are you essentially doing? You're trying to bring life out of nothing. You're like Ezekiel, are you not? You're standing before the valley of dry bones. There's no life. It's just dearth. It's just desert. There's no. You look at it and say, can these bones live? And you say, there's no hope whatsoever. I mean, if you're asking me to bring life out of these bones, it's not going to happen. But when the Holy Ghost comes, when he comes upon the individual, when he comes upon the church, that's when life comes. When we begin to see miracles happen. Souls saved. And as I thought about this, beloved, it brought this prayer from my heart. What a need we have to wait and tarry and pray for the Spirit of God. I mean, I'm thankful for the prayers that are offered that echo that desire. I'm thankful for those who pray for the Spirit of God. I am very, very grateful, and may it long continue. That you're praying for the Spirit of God. You're not praying for great eloquence. You're not praying for some tremendous persuasive human argumentation. You're praying for the Spirit of God. And I know you know, as well as I know, that life can only be produced by God when there's death. So as we look at the unsaved that gather and sit in our pews, as parents gather with unsaved children sat beside them, and they wonder, can these bones live? There has to be the prayer of the coming down of the Spirit. If the Spirit doesn't come, then there will be no life. There has to be, therefore, the tarrying. That's how Luke ends his gospel. The language of Jesus, to tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And then as that power comes upon you, ye shall be witnesses. As he picks up the same theme at the beginning of Acts. The need for the Spirit of God. I'm no Pentecostal or charismatic. But I know what the Scripture says. If there's going to be life, as what happens here, life out of nothing, it's all by the Spirit of God. I mean, you ask a man, you ask an army of men, you ask a nation of men, make this happen. And they have no answer. They have no power. And we believe the same thing concerning the lost, do we not? I mean, if you've ever tried to reach the lost, you will know how hard it is. They are dead. They are utterly dead. There's no life in them. There's not a little bit of, use Wesleyan terminology, prevenient grace. It's not there. It is not there. There's nothing that you can internally latch on to and respond to the gospel of your own effort. You're dead in trespasses and in sins. The imagery the Lord Jesus Christ gives in John chapter 3 is abundantly plain. You must be born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter in the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Art thou a master in Israel? Knowest not these things? You don't get it, Nicodemus. You must be born again, born of the flesh and of the Spirit. There has to be this activity of the Spirit of God. So here we are. In 2019, in a time where we must admit that it isn't exactly a great wind of God that's blowing across the churches in this part of the world in these days. So we can basically do a number of things. We can either resign ourselves to it and say, well, this is the day in which we live, and we'll do nothing. Just kind of hope that things will turn around at some point. Or we can get pragmatic and say, well, the Lord's not working, we'll make something happen anyway. So we get all, use all the technology or use all the things that we can to manipulate people and get them into decisions and get them to walk aisles and get them to sign cards and get them to sign up for this, that, and the other. And then we'll tell them, look, you know, you've nodded your head a few times and you seem to agree with everything I said and you're a Christian. Or we can pray. And pray. And pray. And pray. And pray. And keep praying. You think of the church. Tarry in Jerusalem. I mean, they're ready to go. They're just ready, itching to go. And the Lord said, just wait. And so they wait. They gather in the upper room and they pray. And they pray. And they pray for days. Keep praying. Seeking God. Because I think they heard what the Lord said, the way we all should. Tarry until he be endued with power from on high. There's certain things implied there. Number one, the need to wait, of course. Number two, that the waiting will come to an end at some point. And three, you will know that point when, not when you're fed up, or not when you determine that I've prayed enough, but until you have evidence that the Spirit of God has come. So that's what they did. They tarried until they were endued with power from on high. They tarried until the Holy Spirit came upon them and the power of the highest overshadowed them. They had no other plan. And if they had sought to conjure one up, they would have failed miserably. So I say to you, beloved, here in Faith Free, of all the things we need to do, and there are many things to do, we need to tarry. We all need to be tarrying. That was certainly the impression that was left upon me in study this week. the power of the highest, the Holy Ghost coming upon me, tarry until there's such a need. And then all the things that we desire, you see what the Spirit produces? He produces a holy thing. You want to be holy? You need the Spirit of God. I know that we can receive counsel and certain rules can help us in various areas, but really rules won't do a whole lot if our hearts are not in them and we don't see them tied to the glory of God. If we are going to be holy, it must be a work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God must make me holy. He's the only one that can produce something holy out of that which is unholy. Even as a church, we want to be a holy church, it has to be the Spirit of God. There is the proof of the Spirit also in verse 36. Look again at the passage, verse 36. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. The proof of the Spirit, the proof that Mary should expect the Spirit to fulfill this work would be in what happened to her cousin Elizabeth. If Mary finds her barren, an aged cousin with child, it would function as a sign of the Spirit's work upon her. And that's what's going to happen. She is going to go to Elizabeth. If you look at verse 39, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste and so on, and entered into the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth, verse 40. And you go down to verse 42, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. So between the event with Gabriel and verse 42, the Spirit of God has done the work. Now, we can't be dogmatic as to when, but it may have been right at the very point when Mary herself said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. The Spirit came. Right then, conceived in her was that holy thing that shall be called the Son of God. I can't be dogmatic, but certainly between dealing with Gabriel dealing with her and verse 42 where Elizabeth says, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, seems to indicate, seems to imply it already has transpired within her. The miracle has occurred. And so as she would go there and meet with Elizabeth, it would be a sign that the Spirit has performed the work. That which had happened was not some figment of her imagination or some strange experience. God was dealing with her and using her. Then we see the possibility of impossibilities with the Spirit. The possibility of impossibilities with the Spirit. Verse 37. For with God nothing shall be impossible. For with God nothing shall be impossible, Gabriel says to her. You know, when Gabriel came, and you have him twice with Daniel, then with Zechariah, and then here with Mary. Every time it was a signal of divine intervention and revelation. He would always be intervening in the affairs of men or showing how God is going to interfere or intervene in the affairs of men and revealing certain truths, certain things that were going to come to pass. They're all the same. Every single meeting. It's kind of like, this is your job, Gabriel. Go and tell people what's going to happen and show them how I'm working in their day. Now, his name, Gabriel, means God is mighty. And in every message that he comes to bring, it shows that God is mighty. God is indicating that he is mighty. And that's the case here as well. God is mighty. It's like when God says, Gabriel, go and give this message, that even by the appearance of Gabriel, it's an indication to the individual from the Lord that God is mighty. So if Gabriel comes into your life with a message, you can get encouragement. God is going to show that he is going to do something that otherwise is impossible to be done. And so it was. Again, you read Daniel's experience, Zechariah's experience, Mary's experience, certainly. Gabriel comes along and tells of a message and reveals what's going to happen, and his very name is indicating that God is mighty. Now, I don't need to emphasize the impossibility of what is declared here in the passage we're looking at. But the Holy Ghost is he that works to make possible the impossible. For with God nothing shall be impossible. With God nothing shall be impossible. I wonder, do we understand what is being said there? Gabriel, the one whose name is God is mighty, is saying, yes, nothing is impossible. My beloved, you are facing things, I have no doubt, that appear impossible. They look like they're never, what you desire will never come to pass. Or that heart, that soul, that loved one, that child, that sibling, that parent is so far from the Lord, they never can be saved. And yet this text says, it's there in black and white in your Bible, with God nothing shall be impossible. I mean, if the incarnation shows us nothing else, it shows us that with God all things are possible. That whatever we're facing, whatever we're burdened with, God is able to do beyond what we can even ask or think. Now let us get into a place where if we really believe this, then what would that allow us to think God may do in our day? I think of the words of Chalmers, Thomas Chalmers, how he said, whatever your vision, it's too small. However great your vision, it's too small. Chalmers was a man of vision. And what he accomplished is quite hard to believe, that one man could be so instrumental in driving forward the kingdom of God to the extent that he did. And then you ask the question, well, what kind of a man was he? What did he believe? Well, he believed things like this. However great your vision, it's too small. Well, Chalmers, what's the foundation for such a statement? Seems ludicrous. No, it's not. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. I'm not going to limit God. I'm not going to begin to say that he can only do this and go no farther. I want to believe him for things that are great. Because of Christ's kingdom, there shall be no end. Why should I therefore put a limit to it? If the Lord Jesus Christ is spreading his name through the nations, if it's his heart to gather in the lost, if he wants all glory to be brought to his name, why should I put limits on it? We need to get in our hearts the fact that the God that we claim to believe and bow before when we pray has put it in his word, not merely through implications by saying, well, look, he's able to do anything because he made the worlds. We might draw this text by implication from things like that, but in case we would miss it, it's right there in black and white. With God, nothing shall be impossible. If God's in the picture, in other words, there's no place for doubt. So, God is in the picture in Mary's life. How? The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. And then you go through Scripture and you ask yourself, well, again, is this a unique experience in terms of the presence of God in our life? No. It's not. The activity, the particular activity of the Spirit of God in Mary is unique. But the presence of the Spirit of God in her life is not unique. The Lord may not have called you to the service that he called Mary to. That's not the case for anyone except her. But the activity of the Spirit of God is something that we should know in the particular areas where we are, in what God has called us to be. And then we say, well, limited because I don't know this, or I'm too old, or I'm too young, or I'm this or that, and we just put all these limitations on it. And we basically just excluded ourselves from any kind of service for the Lord. We want to serve him on our terms. And the Lord says, look, I want you to serve me on my terms, and I want you to understand that nothing is impossible. If you serve me on my terms, you think of some of the missionaries that you have read about and how the Lord has used them. They served the Lord on the Lord's terms, and they basically made themselves available to do anything. Someone was asking me just before the service, was there a book about Bill Woods? I talked about him recently, and they were asking, is there a book? And I was telling them, yes, there is a book about Bill Woods. But again, I said that a few weeks ago about him. How his teacher would tell him he wouldn't amount to anything. He'd not amount to anything. And some of you here have had that said about you in the very area of life where you have served the Lord. Someone said early on, never amount to anything. I know. I'm just not looking at you right now. But that's the case. And yet, With God, nothing is impossible. What's the Lord called me to do? Note. And then don't trust your own power, trust his power. I tell you, young person, get a grasp of this. Whatever God calls you to do, the only thing you need to learn is how to wait on him to receive and know the power that he promises. It's how to cut off all the noise of the world, how to cut yourself off from all the distractions and get before God and say, I need more simply of him. If I have more of him, the problems are not problems. I just need more of God. How we need him. How we need him here in this church. The Spirit of God coming in mighty power. Spurgeon said, it certainly is not possible for us to be in a position where omnipotence cannot assist us. It certainly is not possible for us to be in a position where omnipotence cannot assist us. So here we are. Some of you think of the glory days of this church. What will we be in the future? Well, look, we can do a few things. We can either sit and reminisce, think about all the things and the experiences of the past. We can talk about it all, and that's wonderful. Or we can sit and think, well, this is just what the Lord has for us now, and we'll accept it as it is today. Or we can say, the end is not yet, and the best is yet to be. Can we not dare to believe? With God, nothing shall be impossible. Oh, maybe broaden our vision. God help us. God help us. Broaden our vision when we pray. Sometimes it's not that we pray anything that's incorrect. Sometimes the problem is that we're simply not praying the things we should be praying for. I hear it in the prayer meeting. I hear the absence of certain prayers. I hear it in my own life when I pray, that I can pray at times and then realize if I analyze what I prayed, there was I wasn't really asking for anything that I don't already believe I can have. I mean, I'm not stretching faith to lay hold on something that seems out of reach, but God's able to bring it to pass. Beloved, the Lord is able. So able. With God, nothing shall be impossible. The greatest impossibility ever faced was, how does a holy God reconcile unholy man to himself? And in the midst of dealing with that problem, Gabriel says, with God, nothing shall be impossible. I'm dealing with the most impossible thing ever. How do you bring an unholy man into reconciliation with a holy God without him burning up in judgment? How? Here it is. One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Verse 38. We have seen her asking how, we've seen Gabriel answering how, and then we have, thirdly, accepting how. Verse 38, here she accepts. Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. As I said, it may be at this point where she accepts the will of the Lord that the miracle happens right there. We don't know. But what a submissive attitude she had. Just resigned. Again, remember, this is basically a promise of the possibility of reproach. Now, what I am asking you to do, Mary, is going to bring, I'm not giving you the future in terms of how I'm going to visit Joseph, I'm going to deal with his concerns, none of that's communicated. She is in the dark. But what a resignation. What a resignation. She's not a fool. If God is going to do this, and it's without the aid of Joseph, then her life is on the brink of being turned upside down. But what does she do? Instead of asking again, well, what's going to happen to me? Or how will this transpire in terms of my relationship with Joseph? She doesn't ask that. She simply submits. What faith? Behold the hand. Look at me. I'm the servant of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. Whatever you will, I'll do it. What a heart. What a heart. Have you been brought to that point? Have you? You know what amazes me is the number of Christians that have never been brought to a point of whatever you want, Lord, I'll do. I actually went through years of my Christian existence thinking everyone was at some point early on brought to that. I was like, whatever you want, Lord, I'll do. Then I had a conversation with a Christian, a godly Christian, a good Christian, who told me it was years of wrestling with this before finally I said, right, Lord, whatever you want, I will do. I was like, really? Really? Christians fight. They fight God. They dare not put themselves up on the altar. They dare not say, whatever you want, Lord, I'm here. This actually exists. This happens. There are young people, perhaps in that very condition, that you say to the Almighty, no. Quite happy taking the benefits of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the washing of the blood, the justifying grace. Quite happy to know that I'm on my way to heaven. Thank you, Lord. Appreciate that. But no, I'm not going to. There are limits. Church, Sunday, that's fine. Maybe even the prayer meeting, but not whatever you want for my life. Is there such a creature here tonight? Look at Mary. Be it unto me according to thy word. You know, there's something else that's impossible, and I'll close with this. In Matthew chapter 19, if you're here and you're not saved, or maybe you profess to be saved and you say, I'm a Christian because, well, I prayed a prayer at some point. I prayed a prayer when I was 7, and I've been going to church ever since. And really, there's no evidence of the Christian life if you were to analyze yourself honestly. Or again, maybe you're depending upon your goodness. It's quite possible. Someone here is saying, I'm good enough. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, we read the following. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't seem very fair. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? If you're saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, who can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You're here tonight, and your natural condition is to reject Christ. You need to be saved. You cannot save yourself. That's impossible. There's no possibility that you can get yourself into the kingdom of God by your own efforts. It's impossible. But God is able to save you right where you are. You see, how? How can God save me? He saves you simply by you casting yourself off your own works, forgetting about all your own efforts, forgetting about trying to bring before God, here's how good I am, realizing it's all tainted with sin, none of it is good enough. But if you simply rest on Christ, you turn from your sin and you rest on Christ, you can be saved. God is able to save anyone who is willing to be saved according to His terms. That you cast off your own religious efforts and you put yourself on Christ entirely. This is the way of salvation. This is how men are saved. And this is how you can be saved. Even this very night. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. You know, the Lord asks every last one of us to resign our will to His. It's not for special people. It's not just for Mary. But He calls every one of us to a place where He wants to hear the response like her, "Be it unto me according to thy word." My will is no longer mine. That's what God would have for you this very night. To throw down your life at His feet, to give your heart entirely to Him, to have done with lesser things, to remove yourself from the follies that you're engaged in, to seek forgiveness and give your life as an offering to Him to use however He sees fit. May the Lord give you grace to come, to put your life in the altar, and to do whatever He calls you to do. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word as we meditate on it, as we leave this place. We pray that Thou wilt make us a people that seek for the outpouring of Thy Spirit above all things. Deliver us from looking to men. Let us look to God. I was so thankful that Thou art able to do the impossible. Lord, do the impossible in this church. Do the impossible even this night in some heart that has been hardened in sin for a long time, has been kicking against the pricks, has been endeavoring to ignore the appeals of the preacher and the Spirit of God. We pray that they may come this very night, break those stubborn hearts, make those wills one with Thine, and bring us all into a complete surrender and resignation, that we might be the servants of the Most High God. Bless this congregation then with a willingness to serve. We've had it exemplified for us already tonight. And we pray that Thou wilt multiply this kind of service throughout the congregation. Be with us, Lord, this night. In our fellowship, be honored and glorified. We thank Thee for all the temporal gifts of life and the food that has been provided. Bless it to our bodies. And sanctify our conversation. Use it for our profit and for Thy glory. And be with us as we head to our homes and engage and our various responsibilities this week. May we do it with joy and with a heart to bring glory to Christ. Draw the lost to Thyself. Breathe upon us from heaven and do good to Zion. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.